Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word to us. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us thus far in our worship of your holy name, for who you are and what you do in our lives. And now, O Lord, as we come to this place in our worship, where we specifically hear you speaking to us in the reading and preaching of your word, we bow before you with hearts to acknowledge we need your spirit and your grace so that we also worship you this way, because we are prone in our minds to wander away from things. So we pray, Lord, that in the name of Christ you will defeat Satan and bind him to keep him from doing what he desperately likes to do. Keep us from truly worshiping by hearing you and maybe outwardly looking like we're hearing, but our minds are far away. Father, forbid this. And so also your servant, he needs so much your spirit, your grace, to be used as your mouthpiece so that you might speak to us. So bless his preparation and studies, and we pray that you will open up the living reality of your word to us again this morning and now in worship. We pray in the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll read from verse 37 to verse 56. Luke 9, 37 to 56. And our text is verses 51 to 56. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 37. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, and that's described in verses 27 and following, which many of you know about this mountain of transfiguration. So as they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his saying. Verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And then our text. Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we hear God's word from this text in Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. And we hear it on the theme, as prophet Jesus teaches of his rejection in the flow of history. Prophet teaching of being rejected in the flow of history. When we hear that theme, let's just reflect a little bit about history. I chose to capitalize the word history here because this morning, in a very special way, we're dealing with history as written by God Himself. That is, this is a history that is His story. People write all kinds of books, including history books, but this is about a history that God is writing. And of course, since He is God, the Creator, when He writes His story, He is in fact determining the story. Determining the whole thing. He's the creator of time itself. It's amazing. Even thinking like this, you have to go back to creation, don't you? And as the creator of time itself, all history, all the times are determined by Him. So all that takes place in time, in history, in a sense, it's what He's writing. And that means something that maybe we often forget. It means that history, you know, events, all the things that take place, also in our day, they're never out of control. Or another way to say it is, everything that happens in the flow of history, because again, God's the one who's writing it, and He's determining it, it's always according to His sovereign will. The one who is the mighty God, the Creator. And that truth becomes so important when we think about the rejection of Jesus. A rejection that would lead to the cross and to His death. So this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper too, yeah, we are to think of His death for us. And part of that is that everything was written, if you will, was planned by God. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this. And we see it here in our text and how Jesus approached His coming death. So in our first point, we see the firm resolve of Jesus in working out the history of redemption. The first verse of our text, verse 51, begins with these words. It came to pass when the time had come. Well, you see, that's about history, right? But in fact, it literally says, while the days are coming near. Okay? While the days are coming near. That would be a literal translation. And that verse right away tells us those days are about Jesus being received up or taken up. See that in verse 51? So, of course, that has to do with His return to heaven. And some English translations actually add that, but it's not specifically stated there. It just specifically says he's to be received up or taken up. But then notice, the rest of that verse shows us what it meant for Jesus, right? He steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Here is a very emphatic way to show, well, like our point says, a firm resolve, a determination. The word steadfastly, that already says it. Right? When you are steadfast in something, that's what you're going to do. But then it adds, he set his face. That's even more emphatic. And some translations in English actually combine the two. For example, in saying, he resolutely set out. So now, at this point in history, Jesus has a firm resolve. He set his face steadfastly. As we would say, his will is made up to go to Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, the reason that this is so noteworthy at this point in history is because before this, many, many times Jesus avoided going to Jerusalem. Think of some examples. Already as a baby, Jesus had to avoid Judea and Jerusalem because of the threats of Herod. Later in his life, here on earth, in John 7, Jesus is up north in Galilee and it says he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. In John 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem, in the temple. And in verse 59 it says, in John 8, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Just a few examples to show that Jerusalem was so often a place that Jesus avoided. Because it was not the time. The hour had not come. But now is the time to go there. And that tells us something so very important. That Jesus is working out history. The history of redemption. The plan of God from all ages, from all eternity. Jesus knows now is the time for him to go to Jerusalem. And yes, that means to be received up, but it also has to do with suffering and death. So, in verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, we read that, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And even earlier, kind of leading up to that, in Luke 9, it's before our scripture reading, but in verses 27 and following, Jesus there, he took Peter, John, and James, and we'll hear about John and James later in our sermon, in our third point. But he took them up on the mountain, it says, and there Jesus was transfigured. In other words, his earthly human reality was changed so that he appeared in heavenly glory. And remember, that's the glory he had before he came to earth too, right? So here he is in his heavenly glory. And it says he's along with Moses and Elijah. But the point we want to get to is in verse 31 it says that Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus and they talked to him about his decease which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's such a very important phrase there. His decease that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, the word decease actually literally is his departure, but it has to do with his death. Right? So you see, his being taken up or received up, his departure, that was by way of his death. And here again, we've seen this other times. It should remind us that all of the history of redemption, every point along this story that God's writing about his plan for redeeming mankind, it's all one thing in God's eyes. It's closely tied together, if you will. Each stage is part of God's one plan for our salvation. So in God's eyes, it's all one. And that's why our Lord greeted us this morning with those words, as the one who is and who was and who is to come. It all goes together as one in God's eyes, in his plan. And our point is that Jesus is in charge. He's working out the times, the history. So when verse 31 says he would accomplish, that means he's in charge, right? And he knows. He knows in God's perfect time, in God's perfect plan, now is the time for him to approach his suffering and death and ultimately the cross. So you see, brothers and sisters, when we hear this quite often, and we speak about it, that Jesus was willing to die, that he willingly gave his life. No one took it from him as such. He gave his life over, right? Well, that's also shown here in his firm resolve to go to Jerusalem. And that meant that he would also be rejected as he's on the way there. And we see that now in our second point. The rejection of Christ is exactly within the history of redemption. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, they travel through Samaria. And as we see in verses 52 and 53, there Jesus meets with rejection. And that too is how Jesus is working out the plan of God, the plan for the history of redemption. You see, Jesus wants to teach his disciples, and yeah, to teach us too, that the road to the kingdom, the road to glory, that includes suffering. It becomes so obvious that the disciples had to learn this. And we do too. So reflect on what we read in our scripture reading before our text. In verse 43, it says, all were amazed. Everyone marveled. And it was at all the things Jesus did. And especially, obviously, just earlier, and we read this too in Luke 9, about the healing of the demon-possessed son. Oh, we can relate to the Father crying out to Jesus for this, right? And that the disciples couldn't do it. And then, while everyone was so amazed and full of wonder, Jesus speaks to the disciples in verse 44 about how he is given over to the hands of men. That's about his suffering and his death. And Jesus even said, let these words sink down into your ears. But in verse 45, they did not understand. It was hidden from them. They did not perceive. It's so clear. It's so clear. They need a prophet. They need a true and a chief prophet, as we confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. A prophet teaches. A prophet makes known God's truth in order to give understanding. That's what they needed. That's what we need. You know, there's a children's catechism that asks a question for little children. The question is, why do you need a prophet? And the answer that children are to learn is, because I am ignorant. I don't understand. Well, the disciples, they show they don't understand, that they are ignorant. They don't understand the time that they are in. Think of it. Just think of this. When in the midst of hearing Jesus speak about his approaching suffering and death, and even using those remarkable words, let this sink into your ears. Hearing all that, what are they concerned about? Again, it's because they don't understand. In verse 46 and following, who among them would be the greatest? So Jesus, you can almost, if you read between the lines, sense, must have been so exasperating for him. But he, in patience and love, teaches them about being great in the kingdom, that it's being the least. And in verses 49 and 50, they don't understand about casting out demons. Jesus teaches them. And now also in our text, Jesus teaches them and us about the road to glory, that it involves suffering. It involves being rejected. It's so clear they don't understand this. Yeah, we read about that truth also for law earlier in Hebrews 2. About how Jesus, for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. It's just such a clear, just perfectly inspired phrase to teach that truth, isn't it? And we read how it was fitting. That is, it's part of God's plan. That's what it means by it was fitting. It was part of God's plan that Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, would do it through suffering. So, I'm sure you've all heard these phrases. No crown without a cross. No glory without suffering. That's what Jesus teaches his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. So, they go through Samaria, and Jesus sends messengers ahead of them, it says, to prepare for him. So, yeah, we're maybe not so familiar with this, but they're supposed to go ahead and announce the Messiah's coming. As if here's your chance to see him, to learn of him, to praise him. And if you consider what we read later in our text, and we'll see this on our third point, there is no doubt that the disciples expected a glorious time here. The last thing they expected was that Jesus would be rejected. But of course, Jesus knew it. That too is part of, if you will, the plan, the time, the history that they're in. And Jesus also knew why he would be rejected. As we see it in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Well, here we need to kind of just briefly consider some things about Samaria and the Samaritans. And we'll do this very briefly. There are many more things to say about it. But for one, Samaria is, you have to almost visualize a map here, but Samaria is between Galilee, which is up north, and that's where Jesus had come from, and now below Samaria, to the south of it, is Judea and Jerusalem. So you have Galilee, you have Samaria, and you have Judea and Jerusalem. Okay? And the Samaritans, well, historically, they're part of Israel. But they broke away from it, if you will. They established their own religion, and they had established their own place of worship. In fact, in John 4, when Jesus goes through Samaria and meets the woman at the well there, in John 4, then everything becomes about the place of worship. And for them it was at Mount Gerizim. Well, it's important for us to consider this, that in John 4, Jesus is going from Judea and Jerusalem. He's going north to Galilee. And that the Samaritans didn't really mind so much. Again, because of the location of Samaria, it's kind of a pathway for pilgrims to go to and from Jerusalem, right? To the temple there. So when they went from Jerusalem to go north, the Samaritans didn't mind that too much. But when Jesus is going south, that is, from Galilee to Jerusalem, well, that really offended the Samaritans. Because it was rejecting their place of worship. And that's what they saw in Jesus when he had his mind to go to Jerusalem. He was rejecting their place of worship, Mount Gerizim. But of course, Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem to fulfill God's plan. So that in his work, that worship, as it says in John 4:21, worship will be neither in this mountain, that's talking about Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Instead, worship, just like in our call to worship, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, forget Mount Gerizim, forget Jerusalem. It's going to happen worshiping in spirit and truth. So you see it here in our text. That hour is now coming closer and closer. So that through the path of suffering and death, Jesus will fulfill the true meaning of the temple, the true meaning of worship. And that's why we saw this some time ago, I'm sure you remember from Matthew 24. Why the temple and Jerusalem had to go through that abomination of desolation. It is so that in Jesus' work, he would open up the new and the true. The true temple, the new temple. True worship, right? But here in our text, we see the disciples, they didn't understand the time. They didn't understand the stage of history that they're in. And they show it in how they respond. Let's look at that in our third point. Thirdly, the believer's proper reaction to that rejection is also within the history of redemption. In other words, it's relevant to where we are in the history of redemption, how we react. Well, again, Jesus wants to give the disciples a vivid idea of his suffering and rejection, especially that's coming. And they need to see it's all part of God's plan for redemption. And yeah, in advance, we should remember that the disciples really did not learn it immediately. And, yeah, teachers always have to deal with this, and so do parents, really, when they're teaching. Truth is not always learned on the spot. Right? So, in fact, the disciples only truly understood and learned this later on. In other words, once Jesus had died and after he had been raised to life, then they reflected back on what Jesus had taught them. And then the Holy Spirit applied those lessons. Also the lesson from our text here, which we'll hear about now in our third point. So, their immediate response to the rejection, look at verse 54. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Well, by the way, this is a bit of an aside, but in case you notice it, this last phrase, just as Elijah did, it's not in some English translations, and that's because there are Greek texts that don't have it. And they are what is often called eclectic texts. And I don't want to get sidetracked here, but eclectic texts means that they were put together. So they found all kinds of different Greek manuscripts, and based on certain theories that they came up with, and I don't want to mention names who came up with the theories, but it doesn't matter. The point is they put together what's called a Greek text of the New Testament from these different manuscripts. Okay, and that forms the basis for many English translations. But this phrase is in what we call the majority text. And the majority text is not something put together. It was already together. It was all a complete unit of manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay? And that's the basis for the New King James translation, by the way. So it's just a side thing. But we should even see that their response is rather commendable. There's a lot of good in it. Think of it. They show an eager desire to vindicate Jesus, right? And they show a submission to his will, right? They say, do you want us to? And maybe even a bigger thing is, they had no doubts that if Jesus wills this, they could command fire to come down from heaven to consume these villagers who are rejecting Jesus. And yeah, they even had a heart to follow the work of their fathers, Elijah, who also commanded fire from heaven. And he did that for the glory of God. They have a zeal for the honor of their Lord and Master. And they are deeply offended that he has not received. Well, yeah, it's for good reason. Jesus once called these two disciples, James and John, in Mark 3:17, he called them the sons of thunder. They clearly had a very zealous, if you will, a fiery nature. But remember too, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, yeah, such a zealous nature, fiery nature, it's not always a bad thing to have. But there is a time. There is a time when such a zeal is misplaced. There is a time for meekness and not judgment. They obviously want judgment now, right away. Always, those who follow Jesus are to think and act according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And it becomes clear that they are reacting according to the flesh. Look at verse 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. So here too, there is a need to, as it says in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. You're not aware what spirit this is from. See, there is within the disciples, and also within us, there is a spirit that is according to the fallen nature of man. The flesh. And it is the spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, that teaches the proper reaction. And that is that now is not the time or the hour for Jesus to be revealed by fire. Yeah, back in Elijah's day, the coming down of fire was a revelation of Jesus Christ. But now, Jesus is to be revealed as the suffering servant, right? As the one who would face rejection. They must come to understand the time for judgment will come, but now is not that time. Now is the time, as Jesus said in verse 56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So think about it. A fire on this village, it wouldn't be discriminating, right? It would mean destruction on everyone in the village. And it's God's plan to not allow the righteous to perish with the wicked. And Lord willing, we'll hear about that in the future when we hear about Abram's prayer for Sodom. But brothers and sisters, consider this. In God's plan, in the plan for the history of redemption, what we often say is redemptive historical history. In that plan, later the disciples, they learned this lesson. Because in Jesus Christ, they were also anointed as prophets. And they were to preach and to teach. And you know how they faced so much hatred. And they faced rejection. And they faced all kinds of trials. And they clearly came to learn what Jesus taught here. So, example. In Acts 8, we read of Philip. He goes to preach in Samaria. And he testified in the power of the Spirit. But it was the power of the Spirit, not in fire, but in salvation. Acts 8, verse 6 says, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And later on in that chapter, you can read how they were baptized and they were incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. It's obvious, isn't it? This would never happen if James and John had had their wish for fire of judgment here in Luke 9. So I trust we see. There is a time in God's plan for a stay of judgment. In other words, judgment is to be waited upon. Oh, it's coming, especially in the final judgment. But till then, it is the day of salvation. So these disciples, and we with them, they must be patient, willing to be meek, willing to endure any suffering and rejection. All for the purpose of God's great plan for salvation. In conclusion, we have confessed earlier Jesus is our chief prophet. We didn't have room there in the bulletin, but right away, I think many of you know this, maybe you remember it in the Heidelberg Catechism, it right away says, so why are you called a Christian? Because first is, why is Jesus called Christ? Then why are you called a Christian? And there we confess that as believers, we are anointed with him to also be prophet, priest, and king. And as prophets, we are to show forth God's truth. Show forth God's word in the way we live our lives. And that includes, brothers and sisters, it includes that we also know and understand the times we are living in. We're living in the time when God is still writing history, his story. Because time is going on still. And it is all for the purpose of his great plan of election, of bringing to salvation those he's chosen to save. And that's going to continue on until the great day of judgment. So yeah, today, the gospel must include the warning of judgment, but the gospel does not include calling down judgment on anyone. There's a difference. The disciples wanted to call down judgment on this whole village. point is, we need to be led by the Spirit, to be patient, to trust God, also regarding the judgment, and even in facing rejection, we must know that it is ultimately the Lord who is rejected. And we know that in His time, there you have it again, His time, not ours, but in His time, He will avenge Himself. And He will do it either in salvation or in judgment and even the final judgment. So, brothers and sisters, even still today, so long after our text, now our Lord has ascended. He is exalted in a throne in heaven. And He still comes down, if you will, as by fire in the Spirit, to save and not to destroy. And so our zeal, our deepest heart's desire, should be to see salvation. Because we know that today, in God's perfect plan of history, there is a stay of judgment. It's coming, but it's being waited upon in God's plan. And so it's still the day of salvation. So may this also prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because at the Lord's Supper, it says, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And think of this. Till He comes means He's still in the day of salvation. So we can praise God. And we know the day is coming. Until then, we proclaim His death for us. Amen. Let us pray. Most loving and gracious Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise that You are the sovereign one. We know man does in general, but it's within our hearts to want to kind of do as if we can govern things and we can decide things. But then we go according to the flesh, not unlike the disciples. So we pray, give us hearts and give us a spirit that comes from Your Spirit, so that we understand the times we live in. And we see the wonderful time of grace, that Jesus still comes by the power of the Spirit for salvation. Let us pray for that and let us work for it. May Your word accomplish the purpose that You've given it to us, and also prepare us to now partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.